It's good to be with you once again here. It's really sort of our last semi-normal Sunday at this site. That's exciting. We're not sure what it's going to look like at the new place, but it's exciting to figure things out. And next week, come in your Sunday best that you can work in. So what? The truck. And we would love it if you could just set aside the time to actually meet us at the new site. We'll unload the truck and just have a meal together, maybe order some pizza or something like that. It's just hopefully going to be a day of rejoicing, thanking the Lord for what He's done, but also for what He's doing. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So I look forward to seeing you here next Sunday and then traveling from here to the new facility afterwards. If you're new, if this is your first time here at Shoreline, I just want to say welcome. We're glad that you could be with us this morning. One of the things that we do here, one of our customs, is to teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And this morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Now, if you know that context, that scripture at all, you came either on the right Sunday or the wrong Sunday if you're visiting, all right? Some controversial stuff that I'm going to be discussing this morning, just simply teaching through the Bible with you. So you can, if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. A very special welcome to our guests, Luke and Rachel Foster. They are some of the original, the OG Shoreline people who have recently moved up to Whangarei. We still love them, but we don't like that. We don't like that. They've brought little Elle to visit, so it's just great. Ellie, to visit. So it's just great to have you guys. It's great to be with you again. You'll notice I'm going to be very ginger on this foot. I did something to it, but I don't know what. I'm at that age now where I have pain and I'm not sure why. And I think I just got out of the car too hard or something. So let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for just your gathering, this gathering of your people. Father, I suppose this is just this element to this gathering where it's something we enjoy. It's something, God, that we should look forward to. And God, I just recognize it's something that I need. Just to be in your presence with your people, encouraged, Lord, edified, built up. And God, a space where we designate time to study your word together, to hear from you, to worship you, to fellowship with each other. But God, we know that all of this activity, it's more than just some sort of a social gathering, that, Lord, we are here to meet with you. And God, there is this very real sense today that we need you. And Lord, you know each of our hearts and our circumstances. You know where we've come from. Amazingly, God, you know where we're going to. And Lord, you know in those spaces, Lord, of our own hearts and our own lives where we need you to meet us. And Father, I just want to pray regarding the text that we're in this morning that, God, it would not be something that we just reject because we don't like it, we don't like what's being taught, but God, that it would be something that would encourage our interest in our study and our obedience. I pray, God, that you'd help me to teach your word in faithfulness to it, and God, that you would just open our hearts and our minds this morning to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that one of the most contentious subjects, one of the most contentious debates within the church today is concerning the role of men and the role of women within the church. There are, in essence, two positions that represent differing sides to this sometimes heated debate. There are variations within these positions, but primarily these two positions are summed up by the position of the egalitarian. The idea is that all things are equal. And this is the view that people, men and women specifically, are equal in their value, their personhood, and that there are no gender or sex-based restriction of roles within the church and the home or anywhere else. But we're talking specifically within the context this morning of the church. There is also another view, an alternate view, sort of an opposing view, that is the complementarian view. And this is the view that all people are equal in value in their value and personhood. So those two things are the same, but that men and women have a unique and complementary role or unique and complementary roles within the home and the church. Now, within these views, there are different extremes and disagreements as to how far-reaching these sorts of things actually are. And so I just, for the sake of clarity, want to put it out there before we enter into our text together this morning that we unashamedly hold to what is known as a complementarian position. Now, we know that this view can be taken and has historically been taken to some ungodly and unbiblical extremes. However, we, and I personally believe, that Scripture is clear on God's design for men and women in that though they are equal in value, they are different. And these differences between men and women, when properly recognized, serve to the complement of one another and not the detriment of the other gender or other sex. And I think it's important for me to be clear just on where we stand on this subject as a church. Because this is not a matter that should divide us as believers. I know people, very godly people, who would disagree with me on this subject. I've worked very closely with them. Some I've served alongside. But I think it's very important that though this isn't something that should divide us from fellowship with other believers, it is nonetheless very important. In fact, it is on this basis that many will decide on what church they want to fellowship in and what leadership they want to submit themselves to. So having stated our position, hopefully very clearly, and I may make some reference to this position or these positions today in my teaching, my intent is not to defend this perspective. That would take a lot of time, which we just don't have. But my intent is to try my best to teach what I believe the Bible says in the text that's before us this morning. Now, I am familiar with many of the arguments on both sides. And my aim when preparing to teach a text is not to prove or disprove a theological position, but to be as faithful as I can be to what I believe the author was intending to communicate to the church and to us. Now, I am aware that these things, and even some of the things that I've said already, will challenge the teaching of many churches, and I would say probably most other churches, even within Tauranga and New Zealand. The culture that we're living in, these things will challenge that culture, and more than likely, some of your personally held beliefs. There may be somebody here this morning, maybe several people who would not hold the complementarian perspective, but the egalitarian perspective. Now, I don't need to make an effort here to do anything that is inflammatory. All right, I did not study this thinking, how can I make people mad so that they don't like me anymore? That's usually not my heart when I sit down to teach or study for teaching. I don't need to make an effort to teach things that are unnecessarily inflammatory, but I do believe that in my attempt to remain faithful to the text of the Bible, I will offend some of you this morning, which may even cause some of you to reevaluate your attendance at this church. Now, I want you to know, all of you, that we love you and we value you here at Shoreline. I'm not teaching in order to get you to go, but I think it's good to be clear on where we stand. My aim this morning, however, and any time I stand before you to teach the Bible, is not to please you. Please understand that. That's not to say that I don't choose my words carefully or take some time to organize my thoughts so that they can be understood logically, but that my ultimate desire when I stand before you is to be pleasing to God. You may judge me for the things I say, and people may say bad things about me because of what I say. It's happened, and I assume that it will happen more. The only judgment that I really care about is the judgment of the one before whom I must give account, and that's before the Lord. So my desire is not to compromise what I believe the Word is saying, but to communicate it, hopefully in a way that it can be understood. And so before we get into our text this morning that's before us, I think it's really important for us to revisit a chapter, or a verse, sorry, that really helped to give us some context and I think some reasoning for why we should understand this and interpret it the way that I will this morning. If you just look ahead after chapter 2, down into chapter 3, verse 14, Paul really qualifies these statements and gives to us an understanding as to why he is writing them and the scope in which they are to apply to the church. Look at verse 14. Now, this comes on the heels of what Paul says here, as well as some guidelines or rules for choosing leadership, both elders and deacons within the church. And Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." I think that verse is so important because Paul explains that I'm writing to you because this is the way that you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, contextually, I don't believe this leaves room for seeing these things merely as temporary commands meant only for the church in Ephesus. While this would surely apply to their time and their circumstance, Paul's instruction is written with a much broader application in mind. And so as we approach verse 8, Paul, he begins to use what is less militaristic language and instead expresses his desire. So let's just, in fact, let's just read that first verse. Verse 8, it says, chapter 2, 1 Timothy, he says, "I desire therefore." Let's just stop there. "I desire therefore." So Paul here in verse 8 is using less militaristic language. If you remember, Paul earlier viewed himself as a soldier charging another soldier to a task. But here Paul expresses his desire, therefore, as an apostle. It's connected. That word therefore connects it to the previous statements. And take note of that word, because it's connected really to what he says in verse 7, which is that he was an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. See, this really is, verse 8, a polite way of issuing a command as an apostle. As an apostle with the authority from Christ, it's my desire to see these things taking place in the church of God. Paul's apostolic authority is important. In Ephesians chapter 2:20, he identifies the foundation of the church as having been laid by the apostles and prophets. Already in this letter, Paul has spent significant time reminding Timothy of these apostolic credentials. And really anybody who might read this letter. Listen to how he opens the letter in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." An apostle was someone sent out by Jesus with authority. "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ." Later in chapter 1, Paul takes some time to praise God for God's grace in entrusting him with this responsibility of the gospel. And in the previous verse, just verse 7, he again revisits this, explaining and really confirming his calling as an apostle, as a preacher, and as a teacher of the Gentiles. And so what you might be able to say is, as these things, it's my desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And so the first exhortation this morning, the first thing that we see Paul desires within all the church of Christ, the church of God, is that men pray everywhere. And there are a couple of things. There are responsibilities for men and women both spoken of here. Now, there will be more. And the controversial stuff really does revolve around his instruction toward women. There are no tomatoes in the room, hopefully, this morning. We left those at home. So there are instructions. There will be more instructions there. But we want to first see the responsibility that Paul lays out to men. And I've really taken the kind of the major thought of these things. For men, the primary instruction is prayer. And for women, the primary instruction is propriety. Prayer and propriety. For men, prayer. And a couple of things that I think stand out here to me is the prominence that men are supposed to take a prominent position in prayer. Now, again, we need to bear context in mind. Though Paul here directs his attention specifically to men, it follows a more general exhortation that prayer may be made by all people for all people. Remember, earlier in chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the church to prayer, and after that, he comes specifically to men, and he says, men, this is your responsibility when talking about public prayer. See, it's more common, I would think, within the church, and perhaps even historically, it's probably more common to see women holding the most prominent position in prayer, for the simple reason that many men disregard this responsibility themselves. Disregarding the responsibility to be more prominent in prayer, to taking that position in prayer, it does leave sometimes the women to carry the bulk of that load. This is not to say that women should stop praying. I want to praise those women who are praying. This is more or less an exhortation to men who have removed themselves from this responsibility to step up. Step up. The exhortation is really this idea that men everywhere ought to take this sort of prominent position within prayer and not just step back as though it's something beneath them, as though it's not something that's masculine enough for them, or whatever it may be. Men should be taking some element of leadership within prayer. Another thing that we read here is that Paul says, I desire therefore that men pray, and that they pray, he says, everywhere. It's a broad word, everywhere, and what it really means is in every place. And so given that Paul is specifically addressing conduct within the local assemblies of believers, as we mentioned in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul wants to see men in prominent positions of prayer in every place where the body is gathered, and this is a responsibility that we as men ought to bear. Men are useful at many things, good at many things. I was so blessed to be with many of you a couple of weeks ago at the men's retreat. I felt so honored to be someone serving among you. Many of you in this church work hard to provide and protect for your family. Many of you are men of prayer and men of passionate prayer. And I'm so thankful for you who pray. But I would also encourage those who maybe haven't stepped up in this role to do so. We ought to be men of prayer. And as I said, when it comes to prayer, in general, men may find themselves more in the background than the forefront. But I believe that an important aspect to a spiritually healthy body is when men accept this responsibility and become more prominent in leading their community in this way. As Paul presents this desire for the church, he also continues by presenting to us the kind of praying that he's speaking of by referencing the posture of both the body and the heart. In just a moment, he will discuss these postures here that Paul mentions. He says in verse 8 that they ought to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. Those are the postures of prayer. Pray with lifted hands, lifting holy hands. This presents the posture of humility and surrender. Now, we see many postures of prayer in the Bible, standing with outstretched hands, kneeling, standing, sitting, bowing the head, lifting the eyes, falling on the ground. In our time, most often we bow with our eyes closed, we bow our heads. But the lifting of the hands was the most common customary posture in prayer for the Jewish men. And it is a posture really that demonstrates humility and surrender to God. So men everywhere pray with this posture of humility and surrender to God, you could say. One of the things that you'll see us do here sometimes at Shoreline, it's completely up to you whether or not you want to do this, is you will see us sometimes lifting our hands to the Lord in prayer or in praise. There may be many reasons for this, and maybe you've come from a church tradition where that wasn't something that you did commonly. It was more for the weird people or the charismatics, you know, that were down the street. Now, there may be many reasons for this. Often the reasons that I have in my own heart is praise, just simply praising God. Sometimes it is the act or the posture of surrender, you know, put your hands up sort of thing. I'm surrendering to you, God. I've got nothing. And sometimes it's just that emptiness. I need you to fill me. Or even as a child would reach out to their father, I need you to hold me. As a child reaches out to their father. Those are some of the reasons. And some might say, I don't have an issue with lifting my hands. My problem is, I have an issue with lifting holy hands. Because it's very rare that I come into an assembly where I feel holy. Has that ever been, it's like, I don't know that I should lift my hands because they don't seem very holy this week. Now let me just say, lifting up holy hands doesn't mean that we should only lift up our hands in prayer or in praise when we're walking in sinless perfection. If it meant that, then probably we would never be able to do it. I think it's better to see this as an outward demonstration of the heart that is surrendered to sanctification. It's not saying, I am holy, therefore I lift my hands. It's this idea that because you are working in my life and you have made me holy, I am lifting up my hands. Though a personal commitment to pure living is important, and sinful living will certainly impact a person's prayer life, to lift up holy hands may simply be the recognition of what Jesus has done for us through his sacrifice. And it's a surrender to what he wants to do in us as we come before him. Sometimes when I lift up my hands to the Lord, it's not because I'm holy, it's because I know that it's only by his grace that I am declared holy before him. It's this evident surrender to him. God, you have made me holy. You're worthy of my praise. To lift up holy hands is not to say that you are yourself holy, but that you come before the Lord in prayer with set apart or sanctified or holy hands because you're surrendered to the only one who can make you holy. Prayer without wrath. He says, pray with this posture without wrath. Prayer with a heart that is set upon forgiveness and reconciliation, you might say. When we pray, we ought to ensure that we do not harbor resentment, bitterness, or a desire for vengeance against others. If that is in our hearts as we pray, we should do what we can to repair that relationship and confess this attitude before God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 25 speak to this, that if you bring a gift to the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother and come and offer your gift. There's this idea that when you go to pray to the Lord, that you pray without wrath and without doubting. And I would say that this is prayer with a focus on faith and hope. Another hindrance to prayer is when we pray with a heart of doubt rather than a heart of trust in believing God for the things that we ask. While faith is not the only criteria for an effective prayer life, let me say that again. While prayer is not the only criteria for an effective prayer life, it remains a vital component to an effective prayer life. God doesn't want his people, and in this case, men approaching him with half-hearted requests which demonstrate a doubt in his power or his goodness, but rather prayers which are openly surrendered to his will in full assurance of both his power to answer and his goodness to give what is best. So men, let this be an exhortation to you. Step up when it comes to prayer, in your home, prayer in your church. This is an exhortation to me as well as to you, all right? Women, here's your part. Praise God. Now, I'm not going to be able to get around this. It is my birthday today. So for my birthday, that's not why I'm saying it. I'm just saying, be kind. Because I have saved this to teach on my birthday. It's my favorite. That is a joke. Thank you for laughing. I need to plan better. That's what I've determined. Read with me verse 9. We'll read through verse 15 together. So he says, in like manner also, so I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, he desires this also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. I want to first look at this responsibility, which I've sort of narrowed down to this major idea of propriety. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines, at least online version, defines the English word propriety as the quality or state of being proper or suitable. Appropriateness is the idea. The other definition is conformity to what is socially acceptable in conduct or speech. And so what Paul is really saying here for women is that there is a proper behavior that a woman should have within the church assembly. And so as Paul speaks here, his concern is that Christian women behave in a way that is proper or appropriate specifically for someone who professes themselves to be women of God, godly women. Now there may be things which are proper within society that are not proper for those who profess godliness, and sometimes that is a real challenge for all of us. When we see the world doing this, we're tempted to say, we then therefore have the freedom or the liberty to do that, but God holds His people to a different standard, and the world does not set that standard for us necessarily. And while people today go through great lengths to fit in with culture, what Paul says here is meant to differentiate Christian women from their culture. Both men and women ought to reflect Christ rather than culture. And this is tricky because we all, and the gospel reaches us all in different cultures, and different cultures will have different standards of propriety and modesty. But let's look at a few of these ideas here. Propriety, first of all, in her adornment, what she wears, her clothing and her jewelry and the way that she prepares her hair and those sorts of things. Paul calls on women who profess godliness to modesty and moderation. First, in the way that she adorns her body physically. Likely the reason that Paul addresses prayer with men and propriety with women is because these are areas where men and women are in particular need of exhortation. General areas, perhaps, where they may tend toward complacency. Men needed to be reminded to be more engaged in prayer, and women needed to be reminded to be more modest in the way that they adorned themselves. Paul also speaks to women adorning themselves with good works, which brings to us the idea and the understanding of what Peter teaches in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The general rules that carry over here are the rules of propriety, moderation, and modesty. I think understanding the Greek words by which these English words are translated does help our understanding a bit. Modesty is a word that means orderly or decorous. It's translated as behavior in modesty. Propriety is the idea of, and this is an interesting one, having downcast eyes. It speaks of bashfulness toward men and modesty or awe toward God. Moderation is soundness of mind, literally sanity or self-control. It's translated as sobriety, soberness, elsewhere in the Bible. I think practically a woman might ask herself these questions when she's talking, when she's thinking about what should I wear today? How should I adorn myself today? I think a couple of questions that might be helpful, very, very practical questions concerning propriety and modesty and moderation. Is what I'm going to wear appropriate for the occasion? Appropriate for the occasion? Or am I going to draw inappropriate attention to myself? And that can be by overdressing or by underdressing. Your desire in the clothing that you wear should not be to draw attention to yourself for those reasons. And another question is what I'm going to wear modest and moderate. Is it too much or too little? These things look for the middle ground in order not to draw too much attention to self. And you can come in you know, your... You can get the Muslim gown where you only can see your eyes. And I'll tell you, that's a little bit too much. That's going to draw some unnecessary attention to you just as much as, dressing with too little. Now, when it comes to women who dress immodestly, I ask my wife to deal with it. Like, hey, would you go deal with that? It's an awkward situation. But at the same time, if somebody is saved out of a lifestyle in which they don't understand modesty and propriety when it comes to godliness, you know, God sorts those things out as they grow and mature and understand what it means to be a godly person. And it's not always up to us to just start to enforce these rules of what we think they should be wearing and how we think they should look. What I've found is that when the Holy Spirit does that, it sticks. But when men do that, there's sort of a rebellion that is just often justified in the way that it's done. Within this time, the application was costly apparel, gold, and braided hair. Those things were not things that were associated with godliness. Different cultures have their own standards of modesty and propriety. As in Uganda, when we were there, a woman wearing pants or trousers, as they said, was immodest. And clearly, it's like you have the freedom to do that. But when you're out in the village, if that's the general consensus, maybe you should consider about what people think, because sometimes that does matter to some degree. In general, the effort of Christian women ought to be a fearful reverence for God, a consideration of others, and an attitude to dress and behave in a way that is fitting with that reverence for God. Ladies, let me just share this with you. There is beauty that you cannot find in fashion magazines, in makeup, in beauty salons, at the gym, with jewelry, or any of those sorts of things. There is a beauty that is precious to the Lord that Peter spoke of here. And this beauty ought to be a major area of focus in your life. There is value to outward beauty, certainly. I'm not telling you, ladies, to just stop messing with your hair. You know, come in looking as ragged and as worn down as humanly possible. I'm not asking you to do that. I prefer that you don't. But at the same time, we need to understand that a good man will find even greater value in the incorruptible nature of inner beauty. And not just a man, God himself values those things. He doesn't care about the outward appearance. He looks at your heart, and it's vital that you cultivate a heart in reverence to him that is pleasing to him. It's so important. It doesn't matter so much what people think you look like outside. It's what does God think you are inside, and know that you are inside. Often a woman that is dressing inappropriately is trying to draw attention to her body, to herself. There are things, there is a beauty so much more valuable than that for you. And I'm thankful for the one that God has given to me, beautiful inside and out. I'm not trying to score points. That's really the truth. And I don't know why I said that, but it's never a bad thing. It's never a bad thing. Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Look, I don't care what you inject yourself with, what you implant yourself with, how much you go through trying to make this kind of stay young and attractive outwardly. It's passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Put as much effort, at least, into what you look like before God as what you look like before people. Propriety, not just in her adornment, but propriety in her learning. And this is where the controversial bit comes in, right? That was a little bit, I don't like this, but this is a little bit different. Paul says here in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn in silence, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, silence and submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, a few things here about propriety or what is proper in learning. Now, Paul does say, let a woman learn. There is this element to the ministry of Christ and the apostles where women were on the same grounds in some sense that came to learning and discipleship. Now, is Paul saying that women must be in a church gathering completely silent? Well, the Greek word itself means stillness, to desist from bustle or language. And the idea is not complete silence, but that women should remain peaceful and quiet so as not to cause a disturbance while they learn specifically. Paul views the silence and submission of a woman also as something that is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, sometimes, oftentimes, I would say in today's world, submission is viewed as a negative thing. If I have to submit to someone, that means I'm lesser than them, but that is not the case. Paul speaks of submission as something which is positive, and that is something that you see consistently throughout Scripture. Submission is something that is positive when it is submitted to the right person. In fact, it might be good to see it as if Paul is saying that rather than learning with contention, learn with submission. Be peaceful and submitted. Submission doesn't make one greater or another person lesser. Instead, it speaks of designated order and rank. It speaks of equality in personhood, but a different designation in rank. We see equality and submission clearly in the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Though they were equal in nature, Jesus remained submitted to the will of his Father. And it would be wrong to say that it made Jesus less than. This is not only something women should understand, but also something men need to understand. Submission doesn't give someone in leadership a pass toward abuse, but it does bring them a responsibility to lead. So this is the sort of responsibility that goes along with propriety, that they would learn in submission. There are also here in verse 12 restrictions, responsibility with restrictions. And those restrictions, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Here we also understand Paul's intent in the context of silence. It's when it comes to this teaching or learning. Now, some use Paul's language to discredit what he says. Some may challenge his authority as an apostle. Others reject the idea that this was something meant to apply to more than the church in Ephesus, saying this was only a temporary application for that individual church. Those who think these things were meant exclusively for that church will often cite the improper behavior of the women in Ephesus because of the cultural influence of the cult of Artemis. Without a doubt, Ephesus had some serious issues that needed to be addressed. But I don't think it's enough for us to interpret this as a pattern expected for the wider body of Christ. In fact, Paul explains that this was something he didn't permit within the church. It establishes, at the very least, that this was a pattern for the churches that Paul was involved in. It wasn't just meant for the church there in Ephesus. The restriction is rather straightforward, really. Within the church, the established order was that men were responsible for teaching whenever there was a mixed assembly of both men and women. This does not mean that there is never a place for a woman to speak or even to teach in some contexts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, we see Paul clearly permit women to prophesy within the congregation. We also see in the New Testament women who preach the gospel, disciple others, teach children, and Paul encourages them to teach other women in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and to serve in almost every other area of ministry within the body of Christ. But the role that's described here does not even appear to imply a woman occasionally being able to share the word of God within a mixed assembly. The tense used for teaching here, when he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man," the tense for teach is this present active tense, which implies a position of continual authoritative role within the church of teaching. This role is one that is biblically reserved, you could say, and this is my belief, for those who we might call the elder or the pastor within the local church. And seeing this role as designated to men is not only taught here, but also something that is taught and supported throughout Scripture. So when we talk about this limitation or this restriction, I want you to understand there are some people that will take this verse and they will apply it so broadly that it will keep women from ministering in worship ministry. It will keep them from ministering in other ministries that Paul does not give that restriction here towards. And I think that it is something we need to be careful of. And I would say that, when it comes to the home and the church, we see some order and some design between male and female. When it comes to general society, I wouldn't apply these things to society as a whole necessarily. And that would probably make me more of a lightweight complementarian, sort of a not the patriarchal sort of complementarian, you might say. But this helps us to better understand Paul's previous comment about learning in silence. Women shouldn't be grasping for authority over men and should rather submit themselves to those in authority that are called to lead and teach within the church body. And I know that the natural question to this is, well, what about women specifically who are gifted to teach? Do you believe that God has gifted some women to teach? Absolutely, I do. So why would God give them a gift of teaching and then say that they're restricted from teaching? Well, there are restrictions from teaching men in this sort of capacity, but I believe there remain many opportunities within the church and outside of it for women to use their gift for teaching. A couple of weeks ago when we were at the men's retreat, my wife was invited to teach at a conference for women. Or was it a retreat or a conference for women? Not connected to us, connected to someone else, but she teaches frequently. And while they might not be able to lead or teach men on a regular basis, there are opportunities to teach other women, children, and youth. There are amazing Christian missionaries, apologists, theologians, podcasters, who are women that I think you do well to listen to. Some of them are really, really good. Better than a lot of guys, to be honest, to be frank. My name's Doug. But I'll be frank for a moment. I think it's important to see Paul's reasoning here, at least the reasoning that he gives. Verse 13, notice this, "But to learn in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Paul appeals, and his reasoning for, and this is the reasoning bit, his reasoning for these restrictions is the appeal to the order of creation and the fall within the Garden of Eden. This is what he appeals to in order to present the reasoning behind these restrictions. Now, I have no doubt that this applied to the church in Ephesus. Obviously, it applied to the church in Ephesus. But Paul's appeal to natural order seen in creation prior to the fall, as well as the results of the fall, rather than their present culture, I think is strong evidence that these responsibilities and restrictions are more inclusive in their application than to only the church in Ephesus. In reading Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the scripture that Paul is referencing here, what we see is that Adam personally received the first command from God. And this was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He received that from God prior to the creation of Eve from the rib of Adam. This order of God was in creation was not arbitrary, but having received the command directly from God, it would appear that he was then responsible to present this to Eve. And this responsibility and this order of command, yes, it implies a certain level of authority, but also a great level of responsibility. Because we understand both Adam and Eve sinned, right? Do you know how it happened? Eve was first deceived by the serpent. She sinned first. She encouraged Adam to eat of the fruit, and he did. And you know who is held responsible and to account for bringing sin into the world? It's not Eve. It's good old Uncle Adam. She sinned first. Shouldn't she have been held responsible? Well, because Adam received the command directly, he was not only presented with an authority that Eve didn't have, but also a responsibility that Eve did not have to bear. And so sin entered the world through one man, and that is Adam. In referencing Eve's deception, some are tempted to think that Paul is saying women are naturally more susceptible to the deceptions of Satan. But I think that's a difficult case to make when you consider history. Men and women are equally as susceptible to the deceptions of Satan. Instead, I believe it's a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and God's judgment toward Eve, which included pain in childbirth and being made subject to the rule of her husband. And we come to a scripture here, verse 15, where we see this idea, there's this idea of responsibilities, restrictions, reasoning for those restrictions, and now rescued, this idea of being rescued. In verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What an easy verse to understand, right? I'm sorry, it's a hard verse to understand. Some believe it's a reference to the Artemis cult, as women in Ephesus would look to Artemis to help them in labor, a goddess of childbearing. Others connect this, at least in some sense, others connect this to a blessing associated with a woman who chooses to bear and rear children. So as she steps into this role of bearing and rearing children, she would be blessed. Or the blessing and unique responsibility that women have in childbirth. I don't know if you realize it, ladies, you may not be able to teach men, but you have a responsibility and a role in bearing and rearing children that is without compare when it comes to influence and when it comes to privilege and honor. One way to view it is that while Eve was deceived, it was also through a woman that Messiah was born, and this, in a sense, is we're saved through childbirth. I sometimes hear people speak poorly of Eve, right? It was the woman that you gave to Adam. And sometimes they'll use this to speak poorly of women in general. It's usually tongue-in-cheek, but she sinned. If she hadn't given him the apple, you know, those sorts of things. But we should also realize that we have this woman who represents, in some sense, women in general, you could say, but we also have Mary, right? Now, I'm not Catholic. Mary was an amazing person, chosen by God to bear the Redeemer of mankind, bring Messiah into the world. Our Savior has an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. And I think there could be potentially some reference to that here. She'll be saved through childbearing. It's a difficult verse to understand. I'm not going to offer you any sort of definitive understanding to that. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. But I don't apologize for any of the other things I said. I sometimes hear, because sometimes when I apologize, people are like, oh, you don't need to apologize. Yeah, okay. I get that. I'm going to invite the worship team forward because I just want to come to a close. Before God, men and women are absolutely of equal value. I am so angered when I come across a man that attempts to use Scripture to abuse or to put down women. It's not acceptable. It's not justifiable by the Word of God. Men and women are saved the same way. We are saved to the same heaven. We are filled with the same Holy Spirit. We're given the same sorts of gifts. But I think it's also wrong not to admit that we are different. And that these differences are not to be ignored, but embraced. It is okay to admit that we are different, that men have some strengths women don't have, and women have some strengths that men don't have, and that if we operate in this way, with this understanding, those strengths can complement the weaknesses of the other. We are different. These differences should be embraced. They're not negative. As we submit ourselves to the Lord and is given authority in our lives, we will see these differences are actually beautiful, valuable, and can be used to edify and complement the other rather than denigrate or divide us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you. God, I thank you for your wisdom in providing both men and women with strengths and weaknesses, God, generally speaking, but also personally. And God, I recognize within this congregation there are men and women uniquely called and gifted by you to some amazing things. And God, I'm so thankful for that. And Father, I pray that the word this morning would not be used by the enemy to somehow suppress those things, but God, really to find and to figure out where those gifts that we have can be utilized in a way in which we might be beneficial to your body. Father, help us to humbly submit ourselves to your word, even in those times when it's uncomfortable to do so, even in those times when it's countercultural to do so, and even in those times, Father, when it goes against our natural inclinations. I thank you, God, for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to invite you to the communion table on the back. If you are a believer, you are welcome. To that, I also want to say, if you do have a prayer request, I'll just be standing in the back. I'd love to pray with you and for you.